Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Advancement and Mobilization for ABWE, joined by Scott Dunford, our lead church planter at Redeemer Church in Fremont, California, and West Coast Mobilizer and co-host of this show. Scott, I've said this on the show before, looking forward to seeing you in California, though. When I travel out there, I was just looking at airfare. And excited to reunite in the flesh.
Yeah, we'll have to record a podcast face to face. That'd be very nostalgic.
I just recorded downstairs in our old recording studio where we have the mic in person, and we brought Paul Davis in person. I'll tell you what, it's nice to actually have someone else sitting across the table from me visually when we do that. It's something that I miss a little bit. Scott, I'm really excited for the guest that we have today, addressing just a whole complex of issues that really don't have to explain why these issues are relevant in today's culture. Issues of gender, of sexuality, of marriage and singleness, of homosexuality, sexual morality and ethics in general. Obviously, they are huge topics of conversation in our current cultural climate. It's important for pastors and missionaries to know how to bring biblical truth to bear in that context for us, but it's also an issue for missionaries, right?
Indeed. And so I'm really excited to have a friend of mine join the show, Christopher Yuan. I met Christopher the first time. I don't know if you remember this, Christopher, but we were at the Simeon Trust in Wheaton, and we sat by each other, and I was getting ready to go to Asia as a missionary, and we started talking about those things and enjoyed that time. And then you gave me your website to check out your testimony. And then we reconnected again when you came out to Asia for some treatment. And I've just enjoyed following your ministry. But Christopher was a teacher at Moody Bible Institute for over 10 years. He speaks all over the country on issues of faith and ministry and sexuality. He's been all over the world speaking with his mother. They have a book that came out that I highly recommend. It's called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God and A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. It's riveting and so helpful. And then more recently came out with a new book called Holy Sexuality, which we'll talk about in a moment. But he graduated from Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College and Graduate School, and finished his doctorate from Bethel Seminary. And obviously he's been interviewed all over the place. Christianity Today, Janet Parshall, Eric Metaxas, and now, of course, the Missions Podcast. So, Christopher, after all of that, welcome to our show. We're glad to have you.
No, thanks for having me on, Scott, and nice to meet you, Alex.
Well, I'm excited to dive into the implications for missionaries for this. And Scott, you mentioned it earlier. There's some unique ways in which this comes into play in Asian context. But before we get into all of that, Christopher, we want to get to know you a little bit better. Your first book was written with your mother, Out of a Far Country. Right. It's a spiritual memoir that really highlights how you came to Christ. So tell us a little bit about that testimony you have.
Yeah, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I wrestled with same-sex attractions from a young age. I didn't come out into my early 20s. And amazingly, God used that crisis to bring my mother to faith first, and then my father. And I kind of already listen to the world and listen to my friends in the gay community that Christians, you know, are closed-minded. They don't understand. And so I just thought, my parents, you know, it saved their marriage. That's fine for them. Religion is good for them, but definitely not for me. And I was living in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm from Chicago. And I was going to dental school at that time. I came out of the closet. And while in dental school, in my early 20s, I was just having fun. And I was going out to the clubs with my friends. I started partying. I unfortunately started doing drugs. And not all gays and lesbians are promiscuous or do drugs. Some are not. But that definitely is, unfortunately, part of my story. And I, thought I could balance being this graduate student pursuing my doctorate in dentistry on one hand during the day, and then at night just going out and having fun and living in the gay community and also going out to the clubs. But it was actually 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate from dental school, and I was actually expelled. So I moved to Atlanta, and there I kept doing what I knew how to do best, and that was to have fun and to live it up. I was selling drugs. I eventually actually started supplying drugs. And this whole time, my parents had no clue that I was doing drugs, but they knew that I needed to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So they prayed for a miracle. And they came to visit me one time, and I kicked them out. The interesting thing is, they weren't preaching at me. They weren't telling me I was living in sin. But just the fact that God had so radically transformed their lives that they radiated Christ, that was offensive to me. And we hear the narrative today that Christian parents reject their gay children. But to be honest, I had the exact opposite experience. Mm. It was before my parents came to Christ that they rejected me. And then it was once they both came to Christ that they knew that they could do nothing other than to love me as Christ loves us while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, and while we were his enemies. And so they continued to reach out to me, and I just pushed them further away. I kept selling drugs, and it was so obvious at that point to my parents that I was really just hopeless. But they committed not to focus upon God's hopelessness and to focus on their own hopelessness and to focus upon God's promises. My mother began to pray a bold prayer, do whatever it takes. And that's a pretty bold prayer for a mother, a pretty bold prayer to a 90s mother to make. And she prayed that God would do whatever it takes. She fasted every Monday for 7 years, once fasted 39 days on my behalf. And pray that God would do whatever it takes. And that whatever it takes came with a bang on my door. I was arrested, found myself in jail. And I found a Bible in the trash can, began reading it. God, the interesting thing was I went to ask a chaplain about this topic of sexuality, because I was like, I need to deal with it. This is, I need to know what the Bible says about this. And what's interesting is this chaplain actually told me the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, and he even gave me a book explaining that view. So I began reading the book, but I also had the Bible right next to it. And everything inside of me wanted to find justification for homosexuality, but I couldn't find it. And it was really God's indwelling Holy Spirit that convicted me that this book was distorting God's word and his unmistakable condemnations against same-sex relationships. So I set it aside, and I was at a turning point. Either abandon God and his word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions to dictate who I was, or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship and live as a follower of Christ. And my decision was just clear and obvious, and I followed Jesus. So the days and weeks of just living in abstinence, sexual abstinence, taught me that actually my sexuality should not be the core of who I am. And this is where I begin my newest book, A Holy Sexuality in the Gospel, that it's who we are is so key. And I think many Christians miss that. We jump into what they're doing and their sinful behavior. But I think our friends in the gay community, our friends who are not Christian, what they misunderstand, and they're buying into what the world is telling us, that our sexuality is who we are. And I needed to separate who I was from my sexuality and my desires and my behavior. And God also taught me about this concept of sexuality, that it's not heterosexuality, because heterosexuality also includes sinful behavior, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's adultery, whether it's a man sleeping with lots of different women. That's considered heterosexual and even natural in some people's eyes, but it's sinful in God's eyes. And I realized that God's call for all of us isn't heterosexuality, and obviously it's not homosexuality, but the calling is holy sexuality, which is chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. This is all while in prison. Amazingly, God redeemed that time in prison. I was called to ministry, full-time vocational ministry, and while in prison, I applied to Moody Bible Institute. I don't think they ever really got anyone that applied to Moody from prison. Amazingly, I was accepted. And I actually was released from the Bureau of Prisons in July of 2001. And I started the very next month. So I always joke, you know, just think about the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, what did you do this summer?
Yeah.
So and then I went on to Wheaton to get my master's in exegesis. And definitely, I totally remember meeting you. We were at the same table.
That's what everyone tells Scott. Oh, I totally remember meeting Scott. Yeah.
I actually do. I think remember, because everyone else, they were like pastors or they were, and I was a student and you were, you know, a missionary. And I definitely remember. And I remember talking to you about China, and it was cool that, and you know, just about Asia, and it was cool to be able to connect with you, you know, on that aspect with your burden for Asia.
How has the Christian church responded to this idea of holy sexuality? I mean, it seems like, and I don't know a lot about conversion therapy, but it seems like, as I've read a little bit about it, there's a lot of emphasis in the past of like just basically moving, hey, if you're struggling with lust toward, you know, someone of the same sex, let's just replace that with lust toward the opposite sex. And so really your concept, this idea of holy sexuality, totally subverts all of that and really gets at the heart of the matter. But what has been the response of the Christian church? Before we talk about other things, I'm just curious, what's the response of the Christian church to this idea that you've really expounded in this book?
Well, you know, anytime I, you know, someone comes in and says, and you went, even looking at church history, you know, when someone comes in, I mean, even look at the example of Jesus Christ, you know, when he brings a really strong, which was a bit radical at that time, but very biblical, purely biblical message, there's going to be pushback. And, you know, and there's going to most likely be pushback on both sides. So I receive pushback from the people who hold to an unbiblical view of sexuality, whether it's people who are completely unchurched or, and even people who would say they're Christian. And there's pushback, but also even among kind of the more conservative biblical, you know, hold to, you know, high view of scripture, it's hard to break these paradigms, but I'm really encouraged to see the people are really grasping in it, and it's kind of like a light bulb turning on, and they're saying, yeah, that, you know, we can't elevate something that is inclusive of sinful behavior. So it's been a good response, and it's very encouraging.
So you've already hit at that, but why is it so critical to begin with our identity, who we are, who God has made us to be? And in your book, you unpack that with the term theological anthropology. Those who study theology, yeah, they understand anthropology, but that's a big word. Unpack that for us. What are some of the negative consequences if we don't have a biblical anthropology?
Yeah, you know, so this is a kind of a big word for people who didn't go to seminary or Bible college. And, yes. You know, there's a tendency to use all these big words and to seem like impressed, but I think it's the only word that really makes sense, that we can't fully understand human sexuality without beginning with theological anthropology. I mean, if human sexuality is sexuality, you know, relate a human about human beings, then we need to understand human beings. But the study of anthropology in general is a pretty secular, humanist, atheistic discipline that begins with the premise that there is no God, and that it just kind of studies kind of social patterns and how people developed or evolved, they will say, over time. And John Calvin essentially said that we can't understand humanity without beginning with God. And that's so true, because God is our creator. So theological anthropology has many aspects, but the parts that really apply to sexuality is, first of all, Genesis 1:27, that we're all created in the image of God. So the Imago Dei doctrine is really key. The second aspect, and you know, we wish we could just end the story there. We're created in God's image. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. But obviously, the story does not end there. Genesis 3 comes, Adam and Eve, the fall. And that has great implications as well of understanding human sexuality. So, for example, I mean, how does that apply? Because, you know, I always hear people probably even right now that, well, that's fine. You know, that's good, you know, theology, but I want something really practical. Well, good theology is immensely practical. It's actually bad theology that leads to apathy. So this good theology of understanding that we're created in the image of God, but we all have a sin nature, really helps us, like, especially with those people that might be the arrogant condemners who have real disdain for the gay community and have no desire for them to actually come to repentance and come to know Christ. And that is people who would forget, they might get the aspect of the law, but they forget that every person is created in the image of God and has value and dignity. But then we have people who have this concept of a wrong diagnosis, and they've treated this more as a psychological disorder or developmental issue than truly what Scripture calls it. And this is where it comes in, the concept of reparative therapy and conversion therapy, which is essentially viewing this as a psychological or a developmental issue. And it's really basing it on Freud. Freud believed that a lot of the problems with sexuality had to do with an overbearing mom. That's pure Freud. Then we have kind of a concept of an absentee father. And so that's also taking Freud and tweaking it and kind of filling it out a little bit more. Elizabeth Moberly came up with it, and she's a Catholic person from the UK who came with this, which also there's some Roman Catholic concept in here, which Roman Catholicism, they have a quite different view of sin nature, that it is more of a disability as opposed to a more biblical understanding of our sin nature. It's depravity, which isn't something that needs to be kind of tweaked and fixed, but it needs to be just put to death, as Paul talks about in Romans. So, but then also another aspect of understanding theological anthropology also addresses this issue of this concept of gay Christianity, and specifically gay celibate Christianity, where we have viewed this as who we are, and yet Scripture tells us that sexuality is not who we are, it's how we are, and that's really helpful for us to understand these concepts.
Oh, that hits close to home for me. I mean, I have people that I'm very close to who I've seen walk away from the faith because of these issues. And so we want to talk more about it. And we want to talk about the distinct implications for missionaries in places like Asia. And we'll do that after this quick break. Let me tell you a story about Abdul. As a teenager in a refugee camp, Abdul lived in a world of uncertainty. He lost the will to live, and morning after morning as he lay dying, he heard the voices of nurses beside his bed singing during their morning Bible study. Hospital workers serving with ABWE sat by Abdul's bedside, sharing stories of the Bible with him. But one day, suddenly God opened his eyes and he asked excitedly, "Tell me about Jesus." He began to smile, he started to eat, he devoured every story everyone could tell him from the Bible. Abdul had been saved. Now Abdul is back in the refugee camps sharing the gospel with his family and friends. Well, you may have noticed that I didn't mention what country Abdul is living in. And that's because we can't for security purposes. About 10% of ABWE's missionaries serve in parts of the world that we can't even mention by name. ABWE's Global Gospel Fund supports workers in limited access countries by training new missionaries. Through the Global Gospel Fund, you can support 1,000 missionaries with one gift. Please become a Global Gospel Fund partner. Go to abwe.org/globalgospelfund.
So clearly sexuality isn't just a concern of the American church. And this is one of, you know, something I really, really would love you to speak on. You've traveled all over the world. Certainly you come from, your family comes from China and Taiwan. You understand certainly Asian culture better than I do. And you've been around the world. certainly this isn't just an American issue. How are you seeing these same issues develop on a global stage? I mean, our missionaries on the field around the world and the Christian church having to deal with this all around the world. So how are you seeing that? What's your perspective on that? How are the issues overseas different? And how are they the same? I know it's kind of a general question, but feel free to fill that in as you wish.
Yeah, definitely. So obviously, you know, this so much of what we're dealing with in America and even specifically with our youth, not only just with issues of sexuality, but also social issues and race and how we're handling that and kind of intersectionality. That is just, I look at what our kids are learning in college now. And I just wish that every American could actually go overseas for like a year anywhere, you know, and just see how our thinking here in America are just so isolated to a Western context. And there's, you know, how we, you know, place our identity in so many of these wrong things, whether it's our sexuality, you know, for example, as we're talking about now. But so if we were go to, you know, let's, you know, Latin America or Europe, like the Eastern Bloc or Africa, and even I would say China and, you know, what you find where sexuality is actually not celebrated at all. And you're dealing with, especially Christians, where a lot of disgust toward this issue. And so I think it's in those contexts to really help people to remind, again, coming back to theological anthropology, that everyone is created in the image of God. And that's very important for us to start there, that these are people, they're struggling with their sin nature, they're giving into their sin, and our hope is to help them to know Christ so they can go and sin no more. But then we have other aspects. So, you know, like in Southeast Asia, whether it's the Philippines or whether it's Thailand, and Indonesia and even Malaysia and stuff, where it's India, where it's actually quite common, the issue of sexuality and maybe even specifically the issue of transgenderism. Transgenderism has been around for quite some time in many of these countries and celebrated, and they would take boys. I have to double check on this, but I think it's more of the male to female. I'd be curious to see if there is much of the female to male in these contexts, whether it's Thailand or Malaysia, and even in the islands, like in Hawaii or like in Australia, you know, kind of indigenous aboriginals, where it's you know, that they even have a name for boys who will be essentially like women. And I know even in those contexts, the Polynesian context, like these could be right. Big boys that act like women, and they are kind of like the bullies, of the whole school. But I think, you know, ultimately, and this is applies the same thing with either sexual identity or gender identity. The main issue really is not the sexual identity or the gender identity. Ultimately, it's their need to know Christ. Like I always tell people, my biggest sin was not being in a same-sex relationship, but my biggest sin was unbelief. So we always need to put that in the forefront, because how in the world can someone come with a correct understanding of who they are if they don't have you know, a relationship with Christ, if they have not converted from death to life by grace through faith, if they don't have the Holy Spirit abiding in them to guide them in truth. So that always needs to be number one, that we don't need to, you know, put on the front burner, their sexuality, but we need to put on the front burner, as we always do, the gospel, that we need to share to them about the truth about God and about Jesus Christ and about our own general humanity and sinfulness. Because I think once we're able to address the broader understanding of the gospel, Help them to understand scripture and God's grand story of, you know, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, then we're able to help people to see that ultimately what sexual identity and gender identity have in common is that they're elevating either what our desires are, that sexual identity, or what we think about ourselves, that sexual identity, and we're making that have priority over everything else. And if we could help people to see that, you know, we can't trust our desires, we can't trust our thoughts, then we're able to kind of come in and say, you know, what is it that we can trust if we can't trust? Because isn't that all we have? That's a world would say. And so that's kind of the approach. You know, first, it has to be introducing them to the gospel and the truth of scripture about God, Christ, who we are, our own depravity, and then coming in with this understanding of, you know, you have these thoughts, but not every thought is something that we need to act on or is good.
Well, it's really interesting the way you were explaining that, because, you know, like you're just kind of mentioning, you know, I have friends in Thailand, and they shared, you know, just how even they saw in schools, you know, when they noticed a boy particularly that was acting, you know, more feminine or they thought was particularly attractive, they would often single him out and, you know, say, "You're a girly boy." That was the term that they used, not a term that I'm making up. And then say, "Okay, you're going to come out and dance for the whole school."
Yeah.
You know? And so, and I remember even watching a documentary on National Geographic about these Polynesian cultures and really developing this idea of this third sex, which is, you know, men that are acting and treated in kind of a womanly role, but kind of are outside of the normal family society, and how the men could engage in sexual acts with them, but it wouldn't be considered immoral as long as they were with this third gender. A book just recently came out. I haven't read it. I've got it ordered from Amazon by Kyle Harper. It was highlighted in the Gospel Coalition in a recent article. Mm-hmm. Maybe you've seen it, Christopher, From Shame to Sin, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity. Mm-hmm. But it's not necessarily a Christian book, but gets into how Christianity addressed the sexual issues of the day, and even how the Romans, they had, you know, complicated systems of how they understood even adultery. Yeah. So it was adulterous for a married man to sleep with a married woman, but it wasn't considered adultery for a married man to, you know, have sex with his slaves, male or female, to take on boy lovers, to visit prostitutes. Right. So they were develop all these ways around to basically, you know, fulfill the desires of their heart. But you see on both sides, there's, you know, sometimes it could be just lost. Another side, you could be a victim. But it gets into this idea of identity. And I love the way you address it, because it could be really helpful, I think, to missionaries to think of it, not just, just in terms of only of lust, but also of identity. It's a big part of this discussion that I think could maybe uniquely address the issues that maybe the transgender community, especially in these other countries, could be dealing with.
Definitely. And also helping, you know, when we see, and this could be either in the mission field or just here right at home or in, you know, the families, you know, of maybe kids of missionaries, that, you know, if you find a boy that doesn't fit into maybe the typical gender norm, I think, you know, whether it's, you know, a boy that doesn't like to play sports or likes art, or a girl, flip it around, a girl who doesn't like to play with Barbies and she likes to play soccer, you know, these are things that a girl playing soccer doesn't mean she's a boy or a tomboy, nor does, you know, a boy who likes art or music doesn't make him a sissy. And so I think we need to, in those cases, and especially, you look, I mean, it's actually quite biblical. If you look in the Old Testament, you know, all the musicians in the temple and the tabernacle, they were men. The people who sewed the, you know, pretty cherubim with the pretty colors on that, they were the men, it was men who sewed that. And it, you know, I wonder if people, those men live today, they may have been kind of ridiculed as not being manly enough. But I, so, seeing that some of these norms are more culturally shaped. But I would say in those situations, I think it's just to, I think we can celebrate the uniqueness of our son, how he loves music and God had created him to enjoy that, and how David was a great musician. King David was a great musician, and praise the Lord that God has given you that gift, and praise the Lord that you're a boy, because what the world is doing is they're maybe affirming the gift, but then not affirming the fact that he's a boy, and then kind of pushing him and in almost discouraging the fact that he's a boy and encouraging the fact that he's a girl. Same thing like with a girl, you know, praise the Lord that you love sports, you know, let's go out and do that. And, you know, God has given you this gift and you love that. And that's awesome that you're a girl and you like that. So I think we need to counteract what the world, and that would especially be particularly, you know, in those Asian contexts in Southeast Asia, where it is really pushed and celebrated. I mean, in the Philippines, you have people in media and on television, and they are lifted up as, you know, stars, and they're funny, and, you know, and so it's quite normal, you know, out on the streets where people, you know, these man boys or, you know, man or boys or men, you know, as women would be heckling other men. And it's just very, very open. But I think it's sometimes, you know, they might not have ever been affirmed, and not to say that they wouldn't be wrestling with their sexual identity or gender identity. I think we need to be, it's not helpful, when we say, oh, you'll just get over this, or, it's just a phase, because then that makes the child think, well, but I really feel this. And so they're not feeling like people understand. But again, coming back to scripture and helping us understand, you know, things like what Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else. And, you know, how we need to, our minds need to be conformed, as Paul says in Romans 12. So we can't trust our feelings and our thoughts, but we can definitely trust, you know, the work of Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
He's been victorious over sin.
Well, for sure. One thing that I think is just interesting too, that you allude to, is how contradictory some of the logic is, because we live in a culture that is very quick to affirm self-expression and any form of sexual self-expression. Yet, you know, you have, as soon as a girl, for instance, like you said, expresses interest in sports, right now the cultural script is saying, rather than just affirming her where she's at, now the pressure comes from the opposite direction and says, well, then you're obviously meant to be a boy or something like that, which is it's a self-contradiction there in the worldview. But what I'm interested to hear from you is, how should a missionary in one of these places in Asia, for instance, how should a missionary in Asia or elsewhere engage people of these various lifestyles, these sinful patterns, people that the world would call sexual minorities, even though we would reject that category? How do you engage them with the gospel? The goal obviously not being just to bring them through this issue, this aspect of their lives, but bring the gospel to bear in their lives. So do you have any advice positively, or maybe cautions, and yeah, how you do that type of ministry internationally?
Yeah, I think it's always, because usually what comes with this is a lot of stigma, that the there's a sense where I mean, so talking about from the Asian context, you know, specifically the Chinese context, and also I would say Korean, Japanese, there's, it's a very shame-based culture, and I would even go even in the Eastern Bloc, Africa, and there's stigma even in Latin America with a big machismo kind of mentality that a man must be a man. So there is huge stigma around this, and if there's an individual that actually opens up to you, or you know, if you're in the mission field, that person is really taking a risk, to talk about this. And I think, especially in those contexts, I always want to let people know that, yes, that individual may feel so unique and different from everyone else, But in light of scripture, in light of God's grand story, in light of theological anthropology, that individual is just a sinner like everyone else. So I'm not like diminishing and saying that, oh, you're just ordinary. But in a sense, you are ordinary in that every human being is a sinner. Every human being has been impacted by the fall. There's not a single aspect that hasn't been somehow touched by the fall. And yet, what can, you know, even though that might sound so depressing, but what's so truly amazing is that God gave us the answer, who was Christ, who bore our sins, and he rose on the third day, not just that he would live again, but that we would be victorious over sin and live with him. So I think giving that, you know, that strong gospel message that, you know, thank you for sharing, but just so you know, you're really no different than any other human being. You may feel that you are, and that maybe no one else can understand that, but the man who's, married and he's lusting after other women, that's not his wife, and considering that's normal, is actually quite reprehensible in God's eyes. And the fact that that individual is so broken about that and has that stigma, is actually a good thing that can lead us to repentance. So I think those are helpful things for us to talk about, but also then coming back to, and I'm kind of repeating this again, but just this identity aspect, and it's really, really key. So, you know, understanding your culture that you're in, and specifically the language, for example, in Chinese, the word for homosexual is the same as homosexuality, 同性恋. And there isn't really there's no word to separate. And because we have bought into the, you know, unfortunately, because the Western world has so strongly influenced the whole world, in Asia as well, this concept of homosexuality has been tied to who you are. So when we talk to individuals, they're like, oh, in essence, they will say, I am gay. And we tell them, okay, first of all, you have this temptation, you have this struggle. In Chinese, you would say 挣扎, like almost like this tension, and this fight to help people to separate that. This is maybe what you feel, and these are your desires, but do not make this who you are. Because once you get in this, we pigeonhole ourselves into who we are. And I'm not just going to pick on the term gay, but even as Christians, I don't believe we should identify as being straight. We should identify as being created in the image of God and as people who have now been adopted by our Heavenly Father. Now we are children of God. But helping people to see that this is something that we resist. These are our desires, and that it isn't who you are. So those are kind of two things that I would suggest.
It's challenging because there's this kind of trope in evangelicalism that just says, well, all sins are equal. All sin is sin. And, you know, the nugget of truth in there is that, yeah, all sins are equally sinful. All sins will damn you. But there are still degrees of sin and of offense and transgression that are discussed in scripture, right? You have Jesus saying, of the generation of the Jews that rejected him as Messiah, Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up against them in the judgment because they would have repented if they were in your shoes, basically, right? So there's degrees that are acknowledged. Yeah. And, you know, I think it's difficult. So how do you balance that with a passage like Romans 1, for instance, where, you know, if we're reading Romans 1, you know, there's homosexuality that's singled out. But then there's the whole vice list beneath that, which includes things like disrespecting or disobeying parents. Yeah. We're not saying that they're equal, right? Because some sins, would you agree it's an important category distinction? Some sins are inordinate, natural desires, and then other sins are unnatural desires, right? So like heterosexual lust is a disordered natural desire. The desire itself is not unfitting with human nature the way God intended, but it's disordered. It's out of place. Whereas homosexual desire is not a part of that creational design.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, and Paul also in First Corinthians talks about how, you know, sexual sins are certainly on a different level than other sins. And the reason is because it's sinning against the body. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So definitely, you know, I think, you know, when I was a new Christian, I probably was believing what most people other believe, that sin is sin, everything's the same. But, you know, when you look at scripture, definitely there are clear places in scripture where it is, there are distinctions between different sins. But then you also balance out when Jesus says, you know, if you've, you know, hate someone, then you've committed murder. If you've, you know, lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. So there's this tension of this, there's distinctness, but also there's a view of, I think what's happening is, you know, just, there's a tendency where we humans tend to go in on either extreme, you know, we're on either pole, you know, people that are, you know, just thinking, you know, just liberty. I'm a Christian and I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. And I think, you know, scripture clearly has words for those that you you need to be, and this is even people who are just sinning in their minds, but they might not, like the Pharisees, you know, they were, their lives on the outside were all clean and put together, but, you know, Jesus was like, you guys are just whitewashed tombs. And Jesus was speaking into the fact that, you know, their thoughts were depraved and that they need to repent of that. But then you have other people, you know, so as the other New Testament writers, and Paul was addressing these people that just said, oh, I'm saved, you know, hallelujah, God's grace, so good. And I can do whatever I want. And you know, just Paul calling them out on that as well, that no, there's, you know, there's a place for people that are giving into sin. And so I think it kind of, we need to help people see, yes, there are, there's distinctions of sin. Cause yes, even though Jesus says, if you've hated a brother, you've just committed a murder. So it doesn't matter if I hate him, I might as well kill him. I mean,
Obviously not.
But I like to think of it as, you know, any sin is going to separate you eternally from God, but there are different consequences for sin. For example, hate and murder. That's going to separate, you know, you're going to be judged for hating someone, you know, as someone is also going to be judged, and that's going to separate you from God. But there's definitely more consequences and different consequences. And I would, you know, like the earthly consequence of that sin. For example, like my sexual sin, one clear earthly consequence of that is the sexual transmitted diseases for myself. I have HIV positive, and I forgot if I shared that earlier, that was a big part of God just taking that 2x4 and hitting me over the head and getting my attention. But there are different consequences. And so helping people to see, but when I see someone who's so broken about and shamed about their sin, I want to, in a sense, I don't know if encourage is the right word, but not to weigh them down with more guilt and build them up to see that, you know what? We are all sinners. We're all separated from God, and we all have a common need to know and separate, you know, to submit to Christ. But then maybe I'm dealing with another young man who's looking at porn, and it's not same sex porn, but it's looking at, you know, pornography that's of women and not really seeing a big deal of it. That's when I would pull out these passages and say, you are really grieving the Holy Spirit, and you need to truly come to a point of unrepentance and not trivializing the depravity of our own sin.
Well, maybe like on one side, I mean, and I've had this discussion with a couple that was living together, you know, it was a man and woman before marriage, you know, and I challenged them, like, you know, they wanted to be married. And I said, well, you know, you really need to, you know, abstain from sexual immorality and separate if you want to be, you know, following Christ. And they were like, well, you know, it's no different than any other sin. I mean, people, you know, gossip in the church. So what's the big deal? So there's one side of like, I'm going to flaunt my sin because it's not a big deal and all sins the same. But on the other side is, I think what I'm hearing you say is this idea that there can be so much guilt and shame that we don't see that our sin can be forgiven by Christ, and helping them to see that that there is no sin that's outside the reach of God's grace. His grace is bigger than the worst sin we could commit. As we're kind of getting close to wrapping up here, I'm wondering, you've written and you've spoken, to lots of people. And I know I've been really helped by the things that you've written and the things that I've heard you teach about. But what are just some of the things that you wish, as you just continue on, that it didn't make the book, but if you could just, grab the Christian church and shake it a little bit and say, I really wish you would get this idea about whether it's same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or any of these issues that we've been talking about. Is there anything that you really wish that the Christian church would just get a hold of and come to grips with? What would your advice be to us?
Yeah, I would say, I kind of did include it in my book, because the first part is helping us to think right. I talk about how my first book, our story, was for the heart. The second book is for the head and for the hands, because oftentimes, especially these younger generation, they want to jump in. And how many times have you heard when people say, oh, we just need to love? And okay, there's, yes, of course, we love. But as I said at the beginning, I really don't think that the issue is we need to become more loving. The issue is, how are you defining love? And what are you grounding your love in? Are you grounding your love in a secular truth or a secular understanding of sexuality or a secular understanding of anthropology? Or are you grounding your truth, your love, in the truth of the Word of God and the truth of who we are? So I think that's important. But then when we get to the practical things, one aspect that I want to bring, and I wanted to bring back in the conversation, and that's why I really appreciate ABWE, is a local church, is that in the conversation around sexuality, we have made the body of Christ an afterthought or just forgotten about it. Like, for example, with the issue of whether it is, this is a developmental or disorder, because if we view it as a developmental disorder, well, the answer then, are support groups or parachurch organizations, and the local church is not at all a part of the conversation, where I think the best context, for discipleship to occur is in the body of Christ under the headship of pastor and elders, where mentoring occurs, discipleship occurs, and also discipline occurs. But also kind of this concept of a friendship, which we hear a lot today. And I totally agree. I think we have lost what it means to be intimate, what it means to love one another, not taking the definition of the world's understanding of love, that sex is and marriage is the only context where love can occur, as if marriage has a monopoly on love, which it doesn't. But love as we love our neighbor as ourself, love of brotherly love, sisterly love, family love. And so because it's interesting that I specifically did a study on this for my book. I looked for in throughout scripture, that's great that church history might have some, especially Roman Catholic history, the mystic Cistercian monks in the 10th century and 11th century talked about friendship and spiritual friendship. But what we see is it's really lacking in the Old Testament and the New Testament, any concept of friendship. David and Jonathan, we kind of lift them up as a quintessential example of friends, but never once does the Bible call them friends. Instead, they call each other brothers. And we understand intimacy, relationship in the biblical way. We see that the Bible does not lift up friendship as the ideal, but instead it lifts up family. Not the Old Testament focuses a lot on blood family, but actually when we go to the New Testament, it takes this concept that's so emphasized in the Old Testament of kinship and bloodlines and our siblings and our children and our offspring and how blessing is passed down through our offspring and our name is passed down, how then the New Testament and Christ, the redemptive work brought in this new concept, especially as Christ as a single man who is our Savior, communicated that that the real understanding of family is that, first of all, we all need to be converted and that we all need to be adopted by our Heavenly Father. And if we are adopted by our Heavenly Father, then that means that we are now brothers and sisters. And these bonds go beyond blood, physical blood and bloodlines, which are actually temporary. But the only relationships that we will bring into eternity are those relationships that are bound by the blood of Christ. And so we understand that is truly how we need to live. That the best context for someone wrestling with issues of sexual identity, gender identity, or just as a matter of fact, any sin struggle is the local church and the body of Christ. And so in our talk, we definitely didn't want to be kind of just some, you know, group coming in to do our own thing, expecting our experts, but we want to equip the local churches, here in the US, overseas, to see that, you know what? We are the church, and God has given the world, the bride of Christ, to be the context in which hope, healing, discipleship, discipline, sanctification is best occurs.
Well, Christopher, we thank you so much for sharing. And it is critical that we regain that realization that ultimately our identity and our worth are in Christ in the grand scheme of eternity. And so we really appreciate you and your ministry. And how can people follow you and your ministry and hear more from you?
Yeah, people can go to my website. It's my full name, ChristopherYuan.com. So that's last name is spelled Y-U-A-N. So like the Chinese dollar. And then on Twitter and Facebook as well, I'm there. I have my ministry page, just facebook.com/ChristopherYuan. And then Twitter, ChristopherYuan. And my books are also on Amazon as well.
Christopher, thanks again for joining us today. Really grateful for you and your ministry. God bless you. And we need to talk again more soon.
Yes, definitely. God bless you.
If you want to get more great content on theology, missions, and practice, go to missionspodcast.com. And while you're there, subscribe in iTunes, Google Play, or your favorite listening platform. And please give us an honest review and a 5-star rating. And don't forget to be sending your questions to alex@missionspodcast.com. Until next time, thank you for joining us.